Romans chapter 6, please. Be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Once again, I summarize just a little bit for our guests' sake. Here at Spurgeon Heritage Church, we preach expositorially. And usually through a book of the Bible, which we're in the process of doing right now, through the book of Romans. And I have arrived at chapter 6. Well, actually, we've been in chapter 6 for a number of weeks. But it's sometimes difficult, perhaps, for those who are guests that come in to not have heard the other messages leading up to this one. But we try to encapsulate each message so that it can be taken as a separate unit. So that it does make sense, at least. Though it seems to me sometimes difficult if you haven't heard some of the previous messages. I'll try to summarize briefly what chapter 6 is about. And chapter 6 is the Apostle Paul has just completed in chapters 1 through 5 of setting forth the doctrine which we call justification by faith alone. Justification, being declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone without reference to works. That is what the first five chapters of the book of Romans has been about. It began in chapter 1 and has continued. But now in chapter 6, and again I would add chapter 7, we have said and taught that the Apostle Paul it's sort of a parenthetical thing. He is taking the time to answer a couple of objections to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And chapter 6 answers the question that if you will read in your Bibles, verse 1. This being true, that is to say, justification is by faith alone without reference to works. The question then comes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He is taking the time to answer that objection. He anticipates that objection, that is to say, so salvation is by faith alone, that it doesn't have anything to do with works. And as a matter of fact, God's grace is exalted by his forgiveness of sins. And so therefore, logically, for those of you studying with us on Wednesday evening, we're doing an overview of logic. Logically, the answer then is, well, we should sin more so that God forgives us more, and thus his grace is exalted. It's true. By the way, for Wednesday night people, it is logical. It's just the premises are false, okay? It's logical, but the premises are false. And so he says in verse 2, certainly not. And so that's what chapter 6 is all about. We have arrived in chapter 6, though. He is explaining how that it is improper to even talk about a believing person. A person born again, a person regenerate in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is improper to even speak or suggest that that person can continue to live a life of sin. And he argues from the unity of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ in some rather mysterious but real ways. The one who expresses that is up in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, the Apostle Paul is teaching what happened to Christ is in a way happened to you. because you are unified with Christ. So when Christ died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried with him. And when he was raised from the dead, you also were raised from the dead. How can someone being in union with Christ like that continue to live on in sin? That's what chapter 6 is about. And so he says, you are to reckon yourselves. Look at verse 11. We're dealing with 11 through 14 today. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What a powerful passage of Scripture. And so the message is under grace and not law. And what that means for the believer in terms of sin, our relationship to sin. Now there are the mistaken notion that that verses 1 through 11 teach the possibility of sinless perfection in this life. We have refuted that in the last several messages completely. And if anyone in this room believes that they have risen above sin in this mortal life, I don't ask you to volunteer. You are wrong. Wrong. That's not what this is teaching. It does not say, let me be real blunt, it does not say that sin has died. Does everybody understand? This passage of Scripture doesn't say that sin has died. It says you have died to sin. The relationship that you have to sin, you have died. You have died with Christ. It no longer has dominion over you. You don't have to serve it. But sin is still there. And if you don't diligently reckon yourself, that's the reason we read Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us reason together. He's talking about logic. He's talking about a thought process. And we're talking about dealing with sin in the life of the believer. How is the believer to deal with sin that you encounter every day? First off, you don't deny that you sin. Don't be so foolish as to think that you are sinless. We do hope, however, that God is at work in you, just as he says he is in every believer, and progressively working you toward that ideal of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that there should be, though you continue to sin, there should be an upward, if you will, track of your life. And that the idea that you can go on and live in sin because you've been justified by faith alone is nonsense. That being justified by faith alone produces, out of that flows a devotion, a union with Christ that results in good works. Everyone should know this. The teaching is such that if you find a person that says, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that person continues to live in what? Adulterous relationships, in sinful lifestyle. I believe that we can say with biblical authority, biblical warrant, I can say, sorry, you are not a Christian of the biblical sort. And that's right. It is that conclusive that there is no continuing on in sin so that grace may abound. There's a word in theology for that. It's called antinomianism. A disregard for any law unto God based on the assumption that since I'm saved, I can do anything I want to. Once saved, always saved. Well, as one used to say, once saved, always saved, if you were saved. Okay. But if you think that you can continue on in a lifestyle of sin, that you're not reading this chapter, and some other chapters of the Apostle Paul, like in Corinthians and a number of other places. Folks, if you have a kind of faith that doesn't produce that the good works of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, you got the wrong kind of faith. That is not saving faith. You'll not find this church preaching that it's all right to go on in sin because you're saved by grace. Oh no. Being saved by grace produces in the believer that which results in good works toward Jesus Christ. All right. I want to go to verse 11 first to begin this morning. Reckon yourselves. The first thing that you must do is understand that this is a process of thinking. This is not something you do except you think it. First, you must understand what he has taught. You must understand, get this. You must understand first the doctrine. Reckon yourselves as dead to sin. Paul's pattern everywhere. Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, Ephesians. Every book that he does, he sets out first pure doctrine. As you all know, that his doctrine in the book of Romans, he started out with teaching doctrine in chapters 1, and he's taught pure doctrine all the way up to 6:11. And in 6:11, we come and enter, we find his first commandment, his first imperative, and the first time he changes from doctrine to application. The first time. And he says, the first thing, likewise, you also reckon yourselves, consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourself. When the Apostle Paul uses the word therefore, and he uses it a lot, he's pointing out that he's going to talk about now something, some conclusions from the logical argument that he has presented beforehand. So verses 1 through 10, he is now in verse 11 going to conclude, make a conclusion from those, and teach you the application of the doctrine that he's just taught. Now we live in a day when basically Christianity is divided into three groups. Primarily two, if you look out across there. First you have those who are not interested in doctrine at all. As a matter of fact, doctrine sort of sets them off. They don't. Why do you always have to deal with doctrine? Of course, they don't understand that the word doctrine, didaskalos, means what we believe. No one should be opposed to doctrine, for the Holy Scriptures is good for. Is good for what? What's the first thing that it's good for? Paul says to Timothy that it is profitable for, number one, doctrine. 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 Number one on his list is doctrine. And if you go back to Timothy and read the word doctrine, you'll find it a whole bunch of times. Folks, doctrine is important. You must deal with doctrine. Well, the weakness of the churches today is basically out of this very fact, that they're trying to apply biblical principles without knowing what those biblical principles are. They're trying to apply some generic kind of love everybody. But the love that you're supposed to apply to your life is that which is described by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not the pathetic kind of generic, sloppy concept that we have in the world today. It is a robust, biblical love based solidly in the doctrine of God's love. And if we don't have that, we have nothing. But you got that one group of people, those who are interested in no doctrine, they're not interested in it at all. They want to just hear all the good stuff. Well, I don't know about you, but stuff without doctrine is not good. It just isn't good. Then you got the other kind. You've got another kind, really. that are interested only in doctrine. You got people that have made Christian theology. I know some of these in my contacts on the theology list that I contribute to sometimes. I know that there are those who have a great knowledge of doctrine, but that they don't have the life that goes with the doctrine. They never apply it. To them, it's an intellectual game. And by the way, Christian doctrine is a very engaging and a fun thing. It really, truly is. It's a delight to study Christian doctrine. But unless you apply that doctrine, you have not fulfilled what Christ and what the Apostle Paul would have you to do. You must apply these doctrines if they're to have any benefit to you or to the church or to the faith at all. And you should know, though, that the more you know about doctrine, the greater your responsibility. You should know this. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them, Jesus said in John chapter 13. If you know the things of Christ, you're happy if you do them. If you don't, you're in trouble. And I want you to know that you can have all the theology knowledge and doctrinal knowledge that you could possibly muster. You could have all of it in the world if you want to, but on the day of judgment, we'll have nothing. It will avail you as nothing unless you have practice behind it. Here's how it's stated. The Apostle Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. It's absolutely true. That doctrine results in the expression of Christian love. And that at the basis of all of our faith is doctrine. Doctrine first, practice second. If you don't know what you're supposed to do, how will you know how to measure your conduct? Our conduct is measured by doctrine, and then our practice is doctrine put into practice. You know that, many of you know that one of my favorite peeves, of all my favorite peeves, is it okay to have favorite peeves? I have some. My favorite peeve is the person that claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ but continues to live on in sin and opposition to the very words of the Savior that they claim. That makes me mad. If I get angry, that makes me angry. A person says, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they live in an adulterous relationship right in the face of Jesus Christ. I think you're taking serious risk with your life when you do that kind of stuff. That's presumptuous sin. That's a horrible kind of sin. To claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ and then to violate His very laws, His very doctrines. But this scripture says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. That's the application part. On the one hand, he says, first, reckon yourself, it's a mental process, reckon yourself as dead to sin, knowing that you've been united with Christ, buried with, died with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him. Therefore, reckon yourself, consider yourself as dead to sin. Now that you've done that, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Let me put this together. That sanctification, and that is ordering your conduct after the model of Jesus Christ and increasing in godliness, is not an automatic. It is not, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it is not a gift like justification is. It is a process in which the Spirit works out in you, both to will and to do, of His good pleasure. We are involved in this process of sanctification. We have been renewed. Our souls have been renewed in salvation in Christ Jesus, and we are called upon by the Spirit and by the Apostle and by the Lord to devote ourselves to godliness. and to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. It is interesting that he starts using the word mortal. Mortal body. But this is the application process. You are not to get enamored by doctrine by itself. Doctrine produces this obedience to this command. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. All right, logic people. Logic being the study of inference, good and proper inference. If I'm to do that, what can I infer about the possibility of sin reigning in the mortal body if the apostle says, let not sin reign in your mortal body? The inference is, of course, the logical inference is, if you allow it to, it can reign in your mortal body. Does everybody understand? That's the logical inference, the good and necessary inference. That if you allow it to, it will reign in your mortal body. Thank God it won't reign in your spiritual inner man. But it will reign in the body, in your mortal body. It can and will. And he says, don't do that. But resist sin and do not let it reign in your mortal bodies. And so the second deduction that we make is that this is the that obedience to God's command to resist sin and to fight against it is the refutation, is the answer to the so-called premise of sinless perfection that some would teach out of this. We have that group in our lives today, in our church, in the faith today, that believes that you can reach a place above and beyond sin. But this chapter doesn't teach that at all. That sin will be with you in your mortal body, even though your inner man has been renewed, and chapter 7 will teach against that, will say that there is a difference between the mortal body and the inner man. Nonetheless, sin will be ever with you. You might as well get set on that today. It's in your mortal body. And that your obligation as a believer is to resist the devil and is to engage the warfare against sin. That it not reign in your mortal bodies. Sinless perfection is not a legitimate doctrine. We see here that there is a distinction between the new man in Christ and the mortal body. There's a distinction. The Apostle Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He doesn't say, let it reign in your inner man. He knows that that's impossible. But in your mortal bodies. He makes a distinction. We shall follow that distinction, not only in chapter 6, but in chapter 7 and the beginning parts of chapter 8. The Apostle Paul has some very interesting things to say about that. And here is how that works. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Everybody in this room knows that though you are a Christian, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are believing on Him, you nonetheless have natural desires and lust. You don't have to raise your hand. I already know. It's part of your nature. Until you are translated into that next life, until you reach heaven, you're always going to have your mortal body. And as long as you have your mortal body, you're going to have to cope with sin and the lust thereof. What we're trying to do, what the apostle's trying to do, and what I'm trying to do in our teaching here, is to equip you as believers and how you should deal with sin in your life. I want you to be successful. I don't want you to be unsuccessful. I don't want you to feel that you are dominated by sin, as some of our preacher brothers seem to do when they talk about they can't control their sin. Oh, yes, they can. If they can't, they haven't been born again. Because this passage says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Did you get the word dominion? It shall not rule and reign. Yes, it will buffet you, just as the Apostle Paul said. It will knock you around, but it will not, cannot have dominion over you ever again. Please reckon yourselves as dead to sin, all you believers, in that way, so that we can actually be successful in dealing with sin. Sin remains in the physical body. In verse 6, he said that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So in some ways, the old body of sin has been crucified with Christ. But there still is, that's our sinful nature. That has been done away with. But we still have sin in our mortal bodies. In our mortal bodies. But there's a promise here. There is a promise in verse 14. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, if it weren't for that promise, the things of trying to fight against sin would be terribly frustrating. But with that promise, you are assured that sin cannot have dominion over you. And therefore, we can be successful in fighting sin in our lives. But in talking about these present bodies and what we will have one day, the apostle says in Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, that's what our, excuse me, our version, the New King James uses the word lowly. The King James uses the word vile body, who will transform our vile body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Hallelujah. And it is because of this that we have great hope in overcoming sin. But as long as we're in this mortal body, we shall be engaged in the work of overcoming and resisting sin in our members. That is, the members of our body. It's another way of saying your mortal body. Just as an aside, it's a bit of a humorous note, but we used to have a person that said, therefore do not present your members of instruments of unrighteousness. This person said to me, name shall go unspoken. Is he talking about members of the church? And I said, you'll use members of unrighteousness. No, he's talking about members of the body, the physical body, not members of the church. Because I'm not going to yield you as tools of unrighteousness, as if I could. But nonetheless, a bit of humor. But nonetheless, it is it's another way of saying this mortal body. Mortality and the mortal body and corruption are always linked. Would you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Stick with me. I'm going to run a little late this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. For this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hallelujah. But what it says is, as long as you're in this life, though, you're going to be dealing with sin. But in the meantime, sin is left in our bodies, not in our inner man. There is a part of us that does not sin. That is, not in the inner man, but in our mortal bodies. We must learn to deal with it. The Apostle Paul is not promoting the higher life philosophy. The higher life. That is expressed by this. That the way to cope with sin in your life is to, I quoted this last week, and you may hear it in churches today, let go and let God. As though that really what you are to do is to be passive in dealing with sin and God will take care of everything. It is wrong. And in fact, it is an invitation to biblical disaster. You have been given the power in regeneration, in the new birth, to oppose and overcome sin. As I have said before, now, dear soul, you don't have to sin. You allow yourself to sin. There's some truth to that. Not quite as plain and simple as that, but it is true that we now, in our union with Christ, have been given His Spirit, have been given the power. And the dominion and power of sin has been ruined in us. God has not left us alone to cope with sin, but has given us of His Spirit and has caused us to be dead to sin. But it requires two things. One, doctrine. Reckon yourself. Know the doctrine. Know what has really happened to you. And then two, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. You have the ability to overcome it. That ability given by God. Now we're going to close up our message. I'm going to read a series of messages. Going to jump over to the end here. That talks about the biblical truth about our bodies. Romans 6:19 says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He says, present them. He is making demands on you. He has now gone from teaching doctrine to imperatives, saying, give yourself over to this. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. That's in chapter 7, verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 20. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, in my mortal body. We'll get to that in a few weeks. 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If you haven't ever cried out a similar prayer, you're not living the Christian life. Every Christian has cried this out at one time or another. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to being delivered from this body, don't you? 8:23, Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Amen. I'll soon have another body. May God help us and expedite that. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, next week we'll get into the key issue of how to do this in a how-to kind of thing. The Apostle Paul does not leave us hanging here, but teaches us how to deal with sin in our life. I'm looking forward to that teaching. But in summary, you can say, I'm a new person in Christ. I am therefore indeed dead to sin. You need to think about that. That's a reality that has been done on your behalf in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have nothing to do with sin. I'm finished with it as such. Now get that part first. Get the doctrinal part. It has been done for you. You have died with Christ, and just as He died to sin once forever, so you have died to sin. But in our mortal bodies, it's still there, and it'll have to continue to worry me, to buffet me, and I'll have to battle with it as long as I am in this mortal body. But will it ever dominate you again? Impossible. The Lord's promise is, it shall not have dominion over you. Know that as well. So do not get weary in well-doing. Do not get weary in fighting against sin. But renew your strength in the Lord and continue the good fight. Do not give up and say, let go and let God. Because His way for sanctification, His will for you is to fight sin, is to resist the devil, and he will run from you. That is the way of Christian sanctification. Next week, we'll try to load you up to use a Michigan outdoors kind of metaphor. We'll give you the proper weapons and ammunition to fight this spiritual battle of our war against sin. Let us stand as we close. Let us pray together. Our Father, it is important, we believe, that every single member, every single person who names the name of Christ must be instructed and taught these precious things from the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And Father, we pray that as we instruct, that we'll hear it ourselves as well and not fear man, but teach the truth of how to deal with biblical sanctification. We pray, Father, that you will help us as we study together, that you'll help me as I preach these truths, that it might be made clear to those that hear, that they might apply it to their own lives. We thank you, Father, for the great instruction that we have here, that we can know that we have the victory, that indeed we have died to sin because we have died with Christ, that in some marvelous way, everything that happened to him has happened to each of us as individual believers. As he kept the law perfectly of his Father, so in Christ we are accounted as having done so. We are justified, declared righteous by the virtue of Christ's righteousness. And just as he died on the cross, we too have died with him in some mysterious but real way. And just as he was buried, we also were buried with him. And just as he was victoriously raised from the grave, we too, being in him and unified in him and in union with him, have been raised to walk in the newness of life. Lord, it is our desire as Christians everywhere to walk in newness of life until the very day that either we pass away and join you in heaven or that you come in the eastern sky. Help us to live this godly life, for we need the power and the instruction from the Holy Word of God. But we ask your blessing now upon the remainder of this day, and that everything that we do be to the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. Please join us for lunch.